Okay, we're going to finish on time, so we're going to start now. You can stay in fellowship as long as you want afterwards. All right, but I want to finish in about 30, 35 minutes here. Before I forget, I think we need to say thank you to Jan for doing all the registration and making the muffins. Yay! To Dan for... Try to imagine how much research Dan has done, because what he's showing you is just like a tip of the iceberg, and really appreciate Dan's commitment to studying these things deeply. Now, one of the questions that was asked, I want to deal with this before I get started, is, well, what do people find attractive about Islam? It seems like this terrible religion. I don't think that's a very good description, actually. I don't think that's a fair description. People are attracted to Islam partly because of things that are attractive about Islam. And let me mention a few things that are attractive about Islam. First of all, it's a very, very simple religion. Islam treats all races and cultures equally. Islam is a very multicultural, intercultural religion. Okay? We had a couple of sisters asked me, how do women fare here? They look like they get mistreated or something like that. Well, I would say there's some truth there, but I would say most of the really negative treatment towards women comes from the culture, not necessarily from Muhammad. All right, there's the beating your wife thing. All right. But I would say, the way I describe it is, here's how women were treated in Arabic society. Here is how Jesus would have us. And I would say Muhammad came about this far. He raised the place of women in Arabia at the time. Women have the right to own property, and it's laid out there. And they're not allowed to be abused. He limits the abuse of women. Now, of course, from our Western perspective, still, hello, you know, and I understand that. But I would say Islam is a simple religion. We don't have a priesthood. Everybody's equal. Not at the foot of the cross, but at the foot of the Kaaba or something like that. And I would say that prayer and people find meaning. Now, obviously, I'm not saying, therefore, be a Muslim. But I think there are things about Islam that are attractive. It offers a simple, understandable concept of God. It offers a simple religion where everybody's equal. You don't have this big priesthood, and you're just barely, you know, it's a very involved religion. Of prayer and activity and stuff like that. So, it's not like there's absolutely nothing attractive about Islam. Otherwise, people like Cat Stevens wouldn't become a Muslim. Did you have a question? Right. So what she's pointing out is that Muhammad ended a number of abuses of women. And he ended paganism. I mean, now, of course, it wasn't all paganism in the Arab peninsula, as maybe Muslims want to imply. So I would say this. There are positive things about the religion. And if you're not aware of those, if you're not willing to accept and admit those, then you're maybe cutting yourself off from a conversation that should be had. And I want to argue that we should be treated. Want to be treated. In fact, even some of the things that Dan was saying, we should be a little bit careful, because there are scholars that want to rip apart everything that even anybody thinks they know about Muhammad. And I, to be honest with you, I think some of those people are acting towards Muhammad like they act towards Jesus in the Jesus seminar. I'll tell you, I think there was a dude by that name. I think he came from Mecca. I think he went to Medina. I think he conquered Mecca. I think the general outline that we have is probably more or less reflects something that actually happened. In fact, I would say if there was not a person named Muhammad, that religion would not exist. You cannot explain what happened to these people. Clearly, there was a group of people who were extremely, incredibly, amazingly dedicated to something. So I think we should be careful about accepting scholars that say stuff about Muhammad that, come on, it's kind of like they say Jesus wasn't real, all this sort of stuff. That's going way too far. So we might want to be careful about adopting some of this liberal scholarship, even about Islam. All right, but the truth may lie somewhere in between, and I don't really know what Dan would do. Dan would be in a better position to talk about that. So anyway, I want to talk about modern Islam, and I want to talk frankly about the concept of jihad. And clearly, this word is out there, and I think we as Christians need to have a fairly clear understanding of what the Quran teaches, what Hadith teaches, and how that sort of lines up with current practice and belief. One way of thinking about Islam is the religion that's based on the Quran and the teaching of Muhammad. That's one way of thinking about it. Another way of thinking about Islam is a belief instead of practices that is happening right now. And it can be confusing to try to decide which is Islam. And I think you're going to have to, it's a little bit complicated, but you're going to have to learn to think in those terms. And one definition of a Muslim is, whatever you meet, whatever you bump into. Anyway, let's talk about the different sects of Islam. By the way, if I add all of these up, it'll be more than 100%, all right? Because you can be more than one of these at the same time. All right, so let's bear that in mind. Obviously, as you know, Sunni represent by far the largest amount. There was a map earlier that shows Sunni-dominated areas. Dan said 85. I say a little bit more than 80. Shia, which represents the largest population by far in Iran, the majority in Iraq, a large, I believe, possibly a majority in Lebanon, and minorities in many places. All right, we know a little bit about the history there. The Shia are the ones who believe that you had to be a descendant of Muhammad to be the Caliph, therefore Ali, etc. Sufi, that's another group you may not have heard of. The Sufis are sort of mystical. People say Islam is a religion of peace, all right? By the way, as far as we know, that statement was not made before 1930, just so you know. All right, because it's from the historical perspective, people would have said that, and other people probably would have laughed about it. All right, but the Sufis, probably, yeah, they're kind of peace. They're into peace, definitely. They have a very mystical view. They're involved in even some kinds of meditation and dancing and stuff that might even seem to resonate with Hinduism. And in fact, the center of Sufism is in Pakistan, Bangladesh, and India. All right, so that's if you have a bunch of Sufis around, you should probably feel like you're going to be nice people and treat them nicely. Although, of course, most Muslims will treat you very nicely. I don't want to imply anything different. Okay, then there's the Salafi. As far as I know, all Wahhabis are Sunni, and virtually all, or perhaps even all Salafis are Sunni. And these are two very, very conservative sects within Sunni Islam. The Salafi, basically, literally ancestors, and these are basically fundamentalists. Now, how would you define a fundamentalist? Well, first of all, as a Christian, are you a fundamentalist? I don't know if I like that word. I don't think I'm a fundamentalist, to be honest with you, because the fundamentalist movement defined themselves in the 1920s and 30s. There's a whole bunch of stuff on that list I don't agree with. Right? But I don't know. How about this? Let's just say these are people who believe in the golden age of Islam and believe in essentially taking us back to the golden age of Islam. Now, that should be something that concerns you a little bit. All right? Seriously. Salafis... democracy and Salafi Islam are completely, completely at odds with each other. These people definitely will not share control with other people. They're fairly strong on that. All right, you can find Salafis all across Northern Africa, throughout the Middle East. Not so much in Pakistan, not so much in Bangladesh and other places, not so much in Indonesia, although they're gaining influence in those areas as well, no question about it. Then the Wahhabi, that's a very specific thing. The Wahhabi sect, basically, this became the accepted version of Islam in the Saud family. So this is the version of Islam that basically runs Saudi Arabia. So the Saudi dynasty all accepted the Wahhabi version. Now, if you think of a Salafi as being like a Wahhabi, and by the way, that's not a kind of spice, no. And if you think of a Wahhabi as being like a Salafi, from an outsider's perspective, you might as well treat them as if they're the same thing. Yes, question. But the word orthodox, I don't think you'd... if you want to think of these groups as being orthodox, The word orthodox means right teaching. And I think this is more like right practice than right teaching, more like right practice. So orthoprax rather than orthodox. But if you want to use the word orthodox, go ahead. I personally wouldn't use. I would say conservative and fundamentalist. And I would say these are people that basically have the their idea of Islam is similar to our idea of Christianity, to be honest with you, which is we believe that all this accreted a tradition and all this interpretation, we're not interested in that. We want to know what was taught by Jesus and taught by the apostles. We want to go back just to the text of the Bible and try to understand primitive Christianity and create a version of Christianity today that kind of is in concert with primitive Christianity. Well, that's what the Salafis are, and that's what the Wahhabis are. All right? And so that's what I'm going to be talking about here a little bit. Basically, if we were to go back to that, what would be our concept, for example, of the word jihad? All right, so let's talk about that. Now, first of all, I want to say this, and I want to say it quite strongly without any backtracking on this, is almost all Muslims are peace-loving. All right, most Muslims, especially in America, they want to be American. In fact, I think probably the average Muslim in America is probably more patriotic than a lot of us are. And partly for good reason. They're getting a sweet deal over here, you know what I'm saying? And most Muslims want to get along. Most Muslims are horrified at some of the things that are going on right now. And do not like or appreciate the Salafis or the Wahhabis at all. They wish they would go away. So in that sense, they're on our side. Okay? Culturally, in many ways, they're on our side. Most Muslims, certainly in America, and in Islam generally, although there are pockets where this version is the dominant one, no question about it. All right. So, but on the other hand, I'm going to present another view, and I want to say something up front. I'm going to present a version or an idea of a line of thinking that's Islamic that can be a little bit disturbing. But I believe we as Christians should have the least fear of this. You know who should be fearing this the most? Is other Muslims. Okay? Who should be fearing the Shiites the most? Sunnis. Who should be fearing the Sunnis the most? Shia. All right? Now, in a recent poll, now they didn't poll all Muslims, so these are numbers that you have to take with a grain of salt here. So somebody, but they went to 39 countries and polled tens of thousands of Muslims, and then they extrapolated from there. So take these numbers with a big grain of salt. But there's something that is worth being aware of. So they estimated of the 1.5 billion Muslims, roughly 240 million would favor capital punishment for apostasy. And Salafis would definitely agree with that, as would the Wahhabis. All right, now that's a pretty small percentage. That's less than 20%. All right, so that means 80% think, no, definitely don't do that. All right, 345. Again, this is an estimate based on a very broad survey across 39 countries and many thousands of people, but nevertheless, for what it's worth, they estimated around 345 million would favor honor killings. So in other words, let's say you have a female Muslim who had sex with somebody that she's not married to, killing her would be justifiable. All right, killing the guy, not so much, but killing the girl, so much. Okay, 469. This would represent just under a third. Just under a third of Muslims. If it was up to them, Sharia law would have applied to everybody, including us. All right, so that's a fairly interesting thing. Dan and I have not really gone much into Sharia law, partly because we're trying to talk about Islam as in a religion that's based on the writings. And Sharia is not really found in the Quran, and it's only kind of pulled out of a hadith, if I understand it correctly. So these numbers represent a fairly small minority of Muslims, but it's definitely a lot of people, that's for sure. All right, so let's talk about jihad a little bit. The word jihad means strife or struggle. Now, do we have strife and struggle as Christians? Is there anything wrong with the word strife or struggle? No. Now, some of the surahs present an idea about jihad that basically agrees with jihad as being a spiritual struggle. And most Muslims, a large majority of Muslims, think of the word jihad, and this is what they're taught in their mosques by their imams, that this is a spiritual struggle, a struggle of repentance, a struggle of becoming righteous, a struggle of being not being like Muhammad. Well, sort of, but never mind all that. But so Surah 22:78, and also the entire Surah 109, describe what we can call a spiritual jihad. And this is the principal interpretation of the idea of jihad amongst Muslims today. All right? And we as Christians could find a common ground, in a sense, with this idea. Okay? But the problem with this is that if we have fundamentalist Islam, in other words, if we have Islam based on the Quran, almost all these surahs that talk about jihad are talking about fighting, taking up a sword, and killing people. So the word jihad, we like to believe that a word should be interpreted by its usage in the Bible. Right? So, for example, you know, repentance. We prefer to let repentance be defined as a biblical word by its usage in the Bible. And I think it's fair to say that it seems reasonable that the best interpretation of looking at Islam from outside of it would be that the interpretation of the jihad should be determined by its use in the Quran. And I'll tell you this right now, there's no question about it. Its principal meaning in the book itself is going, picking up a sword, going out in offensive campaign to bring Islam everywhere, essentially. Okay? For example, Surah 2, Ayah 2:16. Warfare is prescribed for you, though you dislike it. Behold, those who believe, emigrate, and undertake jihad, these have hope of the mercy of Allah. And of course, the opposite is to not take up the sword and to not march, and then seemingly to not have the hope of the mercy of Allah. Now, it's worth bearing in mind that almost all, in fact, I think it's fair to say, all the surahs that have jihad as being more like a spiritual struggle are from the Meccan period. Now, maybe you're saying it's circular reason. You're assuming that. You're using that to say that it's earlier. I'm not a scholar. I'm really not in a place to confirm to you absolutely that's the case. But if I understand it correctly, generally, the later references to jihad all point in places like Surah 2:16. If we look in the Hadith, this is brought out so clearly you can't possibly mistake it. The idea of jihad in the Hadith is one thing and one thing only, if I understand it correctly. All right. Now, on the other hand, if you read the Quran, many of the practices we see going on in Muslim terrorist groups today are certainly outlawed. Yeah, mutilating bodies, killing civilians is absolutely unacceptable in the Quran. Alright? And so that's worth noting. And it's also worth being fair about, okay? Right, yes, the mutilating of bodies is not allowed in the Quran. Well, it depends on what you mean by that. So in other words, for example, if you go up to somebody who's been killed in warfare and you start cutting off their head and that kind of stuff, that is not allowed in the Quran. No, you can't, because I'm going to teach you. Share that with me later, okay? Please, thank you very much. All right, anyway. In the Encyclopedia of Islam, jihad consists of military action with the object of the expansion of Islam and, if need be, of its defense. So this is Muslims, the Encyclopedia of Islam, defining jihad as military action. Another sort of simple definition of jihad is warfare with a spiritual significance. That's the main use of jihad in the Quran. All right? Islam was first called a religion of peace in 1930. All right? And this was in India during the time of Mahatma Gandhi. All right, so Mahatma Gandhi, I respect a lot that Mahatma Gandhi tried to do. He tried to bring Hindus and Muslims and Christians together and form a political entity based on peace and all that kind of stuff. And so in the context of India in the 1930s with Mahatma Gandhi as a kind of a highly respected leader, the first time that we know of anyway that Islam was called a religion of peace. All right? Certainly no one in a Muslim country back in the early times of Islam would have even thought to call Islam a religion of peace. All right. So, and again, I'm going through some things that seem fairly negative, but I want to remind you that I believe that as Christians, we don't need to fear this. All right? Here's the point I'm going to end up with. Let me tell you where I'm headed. Where I'm headed here is almost all Muslims, you know, you should not fear them. You should, they can be your friend, and you'll probably like them, and you'll find them to be reasonable. You can have a conversation, and they make nice neighbors, and they'll probably clean up their yard, and they probably won't cheat on their tests, and they'll be good people. All right? But my concern is, if people go back to simply reading Quran and Hadith, as I believe they're starting to do, that's concerning. Because most people, most Muslims today, haven't read the Quran, or if they had, they couldn't have understood it. So their religion is coming from their imams, and most of them are teaching peace. Most of them are. But let's take it back to the Christian Reformation. The Christian Reformation was a return of people back to the original text. It was that time when Luther and Tyndale and Zwingli and all these people, when they started to make the Bible available for people to read. So people would do is they'd go back to the Christianity of Jesus, and what did they find? Somebody picking up a sword and taking people out? No! They found somebody who refused. Who said, you know, if you strike me on one cheek, let him strike you on the other. Okay, but if people go back as they're doing now, it's reasonable. It's reasonable for a person who says, yes, I submit the will to Allah and I accept Muhammad as his prophet. It's reasonable they're going to want to go back and read what he said, which for the last several hundred years virtually has not happened in this religion. So I'm afraid that if we go back to the original text, that I think that's going to move things in a direction that I don't really like. You see what I'm saying? As Christians, we don't need to fear this, because what's the worst that can happen to us? But as a society and as a culture, I think this is something we should be aware of, and we shouldn't, you know, be a Pollyanna about this. We should be at least realistic about the situation. So I want to mention seven things to be borne in mind in relation to jihad. And hopefully I'm not saying this to be alarmist. I certainly am not trying to be alarmist. But I just want you to be aware of what the Quran says and what Muhammad did. So point number one, Muhammad fought in or oversaw many battles, including offensive warfare. All right, the last 10 years of his life are known as the Maghazi years. The Muslims who talk about the history of and the biography of Muhammad, the last 10 years of his life, they call them the Maghazi years. That up on the screen? No, it's not. M-A-G-H-A-Z-I. And the word means raids. All right? Even Muslims describe the last 10 years as when he's going out on campaigns and raiding people. All right? He fought in at least 86 battles that we know of. Either fought or directed 86 battles in those 10 years. Before that, of course, he wasn't directing battles because he was hiding out and trying to not get persecuted. But once he got power, in those last 10 years, he either took part in, and by the way, he was almost killed in a battle. In fact, his enemies thought he was dead. So he was actually, you know, out there with a sword, doing what he expected other people to do. The Nakhla raid, which happened while in Medina, they basically attacked the Meccan caravan during the holy month. And as Dan said, they justified it, saying, well, that's true. I'll read it. They ask you about fighting in the holy months. Tell them, fighting in the holy months is a great sin, but a greater sin is to prevent mankind from following the way of Allah. Oppression is worse than slaughter. In other words, oppressing and limiting Islam is worse than slaughter. That's kind of a disturbing thing. That's kind of a disturbing thing. And that's in Surah 2:17. After the Battle of Badr, We have this. O prophet, rouse the believers to fight. If there are 20 patient men among you, they will overcome 200. And by the way, that actually happened. The Muslim armies generally, they're often were victorious over much larger armies. They were great fighters, very successful, because they were very devoted to the leadership of Muhammad. I think so. So that's worth noting. Is Islam a religion of peace? I believe, yes, it is, if you define it as practiced by the large majority of people who believe in Muhammad today. But is it a religion of peace if it's defined by the scriptures in the Quran? Well, you can decide for yourself. Number two, Muhammad ordered the execution and maiming of many people. Maiming, yes. Yes, there was mutilation going on. I'm not denying that. I'm talking about, anyway, we can have that debate later. All right. Yeah. So, Muhammad ordered the execution and maiming of many people, including massacres of innocents. This is recorded all over the place in Hadith, and subtly and in certain ways in the Quran, but not so much. Most famously, the massacre of the Banu Qurayza tribe, it's a Jewish tribe, after the Battle of the Trench, which was an offensive war of Mecca against Medina, and he accused this Jewish tribe of sort of negotiating, like just in case we lose the battle. They did not take up arms against the Muslims at all, but he accused them of kind of having backdoor negotiations. In case we lose, we kind of have a whether it happened or not, who knows? We have no idea. But what we do know is after the battle, he lined them all up and massacred them one at a time by beheading them and enslaved all the women and children. Can you imagine Jesus doing that? Can you even, in the remotest conceivable thing, even imagine? All right, and Muslims try to get around this. They try to minimize it. They're traitors and all that kind of stuff. I'm just giving you the information. You can do with it what you like. All right? Yeah. No question? All right. According to Hadith, Muhammad ordered the assassination of several people for writing poems against him. This is well known. This is established. This is, this seems to be quite true. Of course, that's what anybody wrote was poetry. That's about all that was written. So people, this was the thing, you write poetry, kind of like you go online and you say stuff or whatever. And so he had the guy assassinated. And then this elderly gentleman, Abu Afaq, disagreed with the strictness of Sharia. He was assassinated. A breastfeeding woman objected to this, so Muhammad had her assassinated as well. That's a pretty hard thing. Number three, the Quran teaches jihad as a means of spreading the religion. That is a fact. You can't deny that. That's certainly in the Quran. All right? There's many, many surahs that say that. I don't have any here, but there's many surahs that say that. Number four, the Hadith agrees with this and expands on it. Okay? For example, Sahih Bukhari has an entire book describing how to have campaigns and how to proceed a jihad and how to defeat the enemies and how to spread and how to treat those you capture, how to treat cities you overcome and all this kind of stuff. Entire book devoted to that. I have been ordered to fight against the people until they testify that none has the right to be worshipped but Allah and that Muhammad is Allah's messenger. Only then will they save their lives and property from me. Sahih Bukhari also teaches that fighting in jihad is better than praying or fasting ceaselessly. Instruct me as to such a deed as equals jihad in reward. I do not find such a deed. And again, most Muslims don't read this. They may not even be aware that this exists. But this is my concern. I mean, if I was a sincere Muslim, if I was, I would want to find out what my scriptures are. And I would want to read them instead of having somebody else tell me. Isn't that what we want as Christians? And if we do this, that's of concern for me personally. The way Nabil Quresh describes it, he says, when people reach this point, and this is happening more and more, we're talking about the internet. Can anybody keep the actual Quran and Hadith out of the hands of Muslims? No. And he believes that there's three options when people reach this point. So let's say somebody's reading what I just read, and they're going, oh, I was never taught this. Oh. It's kind of like us. Remember when somebody's studying the Bible with you? It's like, oh, it says that. Oh, wow. And you're faced with a decision, right? And he argues there's three options. One option is to reject the religion altogether. Well, that's we're there for a kind of cleanup operation on that. The most common is to simply back away and just, well, whatever, you know, just stay a Muslim, Naz was sharing, and the third option, which I believe only a small majority will do, is say, amen, I'm going to go for it, because that's what it says. And so that is a cause for concern. I would say for our culture, for our nation, not so much for us as Christians, but for our culture. Okay? Let me see. The second most trusted hadith is Sahih Muslim. I will expel the Jews and Christians from the Arabian Peninsula and will not leave any Muslims. This is quoting Muhammad. Whether that's what he actually said, you know. All right, number five. Muhammad's vision was put into practice in a massive empire. In other words, if you read what he said, what he proposed should happen, if you read in hadith what it says he said you should do, well, it's a historical fact. You know how much we can say about what Muhammad actually did, what about Mecca and all this sort of stuff? All we know is by about 750 AD, there was this massive empire. And what is described in hadith ought to happen is more or less what actually happened. That's a historical fact. And so Muslims who say, I want to be like what Muhammad himself said I should be, what message are they going to take from that? It's not hard to figure out. So I'm just saying. All right, so here's that of that empire. Within just a couple of years of Muhammad's death, all right, what's that, 632 basically? All right, by 661, much of Byzantium, all of Persia virtually, and large parts of North Africa, all right, and then by 750, there you go. So, Muhammad's plan was put into practice. Okay? And so, it's hard to deny that that's true, because it's true. All right, number six. The Quran promises immediate and unconditional access to paradise to those who die in authorized jihad. Now, the debate about what authorized jihad is, that's a current debate. And I think an honest and sincere Muslim would absolutely not accept as a legitimate jihad what Boko Haram is doing. There's no way. Alright? But, nevertheless, the Quran basically says the surest way to make it, for sure, is to die fighting to spread this religion. So that's something that should cause us to, think about it. How about that? Let me see. Surah 9:111. Muslims are promised paradise if they're killed in jihad. They give their lives in order that paradise would be theirs. It's very clear. Number seven. I'm moving on here. Okay. 5 minutes. Based on the doctrine of abrogation, the violent aspect of jihad is, at least according to that, the correct one. That is Surah 9. And there are some statements in Surah 9 that are a little bit concerning. For example, Surah 9:5. About the polytheists, Muslims are told, after a period of time to repent, to kill the polytheists wherever you find them, lay siege to them, take them captive, and sit in ambush for them everywhere. If they convert, lead their way. All right. By the way, the name of this surah, all right, essentially is repentance is not the best translation. It's blah, 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 the disavowal. So this, the name of this surah is the disavowal. All right. In other words, this one sort of disavows. You see that? Repentance. I don't think that's the best translation. Now, I am not an expert on Arabic, so just take it for what it's worth. All right. This is what the people I've read are telling me, and I might even be wrong. So please feel free to do your own research. But anyway. We do know it came at the end. We do know we have abrogation and the name disavowal. To me, that's interesting. How about that? Here's Surah 9, verse 29. Fight those who do not believe in Islam from among the people of the book. So this is saying about Jews and Christians. Fight them and And until they pay their tax and feel their subjugation. And essentially that's what Muhammad did. They generally treated Christians and Jews fairly well. In fact, to be honest with you, if you're talking about Christianity in the Middle Ages, the way they treated Muslims, I would say on balance, Muslims treated Christians and Jews on balance, on average, probably better than Christians and Jews treated Muslims during the Middle Ages when all this stuff was kind of happening. So that's the honest thing. And it basically said, essentially, leave them alone. Let them stay what they are, which just seems to be what happened most of the time. Now, were there pogroms at the time? Oh, yes, there were. We could go up into that, but I don't have time. So I want to get to a conclusion, and I want to leave on a positive note. I think that's really important. Most Muslims want to get along with non-Muslims, and the majority of the history agrees with this view. The majority of the history of political Islam is that they got along with Jews and Christians. That's the majority of what happened. There's a reason why there's still Christians in Iraq and Syria and Jordan. There's a reason. Because generally they were treated fairly well. That's fact. Generally, certainly in the Middle Ages, Muslims weren't treated so well in Christian areas. So, you know, that's historical stuff to talk about. My concern, though, is that one of the reasons that Muslims are the way they are is because they're taught a version of Islam that's not that closely connected to the original writings. And as people get back to the original writings, that's cause at least for some concern on our part. But not for fear. Not for fear. Because we have Jesus. What's the worst they can do to us? And, you know, the probability of something like that happening to us is extremely low. Alright? But, nevertheless, in Christianity, to return to its roots is return to pacifism and nonviolence. The first offensive battle fought by Christians to take non-Christians was roughly 1,100 years after Jesus. Up to that time, all Christian churches had taught, if you go and fight a war, you have to come back and do penance. That warfare in the name of Jesus was officially sort of sinful, in a sense. Even the Catholic Church, even the Orthodox Church, taught that until the 12th century. Alright? In Islam, if it returns to its roots, it's going to return to an aggressive militant Islam. Nabil Qureshi said, as long as Islam is practiced in a way that calls Muslims to return to its foundations, violence will follow. That's a pretty strong statement. I might back off of that a little bit. But what's the solution? I say the solution is Jesus. We just need to teach people Jesus. They believe in Jesus, so let's show them Jesus. Alright? So what should we do? We should know the history and religion and culture that is Islam. That's something different. Not the religion Islam in the Quran. We should understand the history, religious culture that is, you know, present day Islam. And most people are not somebody to fear at all. If you see a Muslim person, you know, give them your hand, give them a hug, and sit next to them on a plane, and have a great conversation with them. Apply the golden rule. Christians should be the most accepting and loving, and we should treat them the way that we would want to be treated. Number two, we should read the Quran and be aware of the importance of hadith as well. Because some of you didn't even know what hadith was before you came in this morning, right? You should be aware of that. Number three, we should be prepared to answer apologetic questions regarding Islam, but what we learn from that is don't start there. Don't start there by throwing the dirt. Don't start there by showing how wrong they are. Don't start there by saying, have you heard about the Sana'a thing? Don't do that. Find common ground. Show love. Show Jesus. Lord, both of our testimonies involve somebody who saw Christians loving them. Alright? So I think that's what we need to do. Show honor and respect. Find common ground. That's what Paul did. He didn't go in there with blazing barrels, saying all these things and laughing at them and stuff like that. He found common ground. We have a lot of common ground with our Muslim friends. We believe in God. to Jesus as described by those who actually knew him. You know? The people actually knew him. Well, here's somebody who knew Jesus. Let's see what he has to say. Let's give people the reading for the people of John. Well, anyway, thanks for coming. I want to talk about it. I have 10 seconds. All right.